Welcome to the Oneness Restored podcast, imperfect stories of oneness, justice, and reconciliation. I'm your host, John Oihoma Igege.
And I'm your host, Alejandra Nikki Pisania. Today, we have a very special interview with two of our leaders, two pillars of our church. Mm-hmm. But before we go into that, and even before we even go into our kind of setup conversation, John, I'd like to take us back to the service that was right after the killing of George Floyd. Mm-hmm. And our elder Johnny Wu led us in a time of lament and mm-hmm. prayer together.
Lord, my brothers, sisters, and I come before you this morning in deep reverence and in fear. Lord, I feel the weight of many things upon my shoulders this morning, and I know that there's no way that I can express all of the hurt and the anger, confusion and the loss, and the many other feelings that we felt this week. But Lord, we bring these to you. Lord, outside of our sanctuary, as I was walking in, I saw a room that's literally labeled the cry room. And Lord, that's where we are this morning. We are little children coming before you, Lord. You are the parent in there. You're holding us as we're crying. We have no words to say before you this morning, Lord. But Lord, we know that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who can empathize with our weaknesses. You walk this earth as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Lord, you know, you see. Lord, you have searched us and you know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up, you discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our paths. You know when we are going out and coming in. You're acquainted with all our ways. You know where we are intimately, Lord. Even when words cannot express. Lord, your people grieve this morning. And we look to you. We look to you alone this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That was a powerful prayer and powerful to see just the passionate expression of grief and of sorrow around injustice, but also to see the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our high priest, right? You know, that as a community, we're not going through this grief alone.
Yeah.
That we have a high priest who is able to empathize with our suffering and our sorrow, but also creates space for us to actually work together for justice. So, yeah, that was powerful.
Yeah, I appreciate Johnny's vulnerability, mm-hmm. like what he brings when he both leads in our worship services as a presider, mm-hmm. Or preaching, or even our prayer calls. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's not afraid of being himself in mm-hmm. that space.
Yeah.
And bringing all of who he is into that space, mm-hmm. Much like that picture that he invites us to in that prayer of coming before Daddy God mm-hmm. and being completely ourselves with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Johnny is just a very special person.
Yeah, he is. And I think that's the kind of posture that we're inviting people into this episode, right?
Absolutely.
We want people to be able to see the vulnerability on the episode. Mm-hmm. We want people to be able to see the hope and the joy, to be able to engage and lament, not just in times where things are heated, but also throughout the seasons that we're in and the community mm-hmm. that we build with other people. And so, we are excited for the show, and we want to just kind of invite people to a posture to listen for lament in the stories of the folks on the show today, and to also listen for celebration and victory and justice in the stories and the people that are here on the show.
Yeah, I think it's important to name what it is that we're lamenting, mm-hmm. Because I think it could be easier for us to to not name it, but we're lamenting racism, specifically the hate and hurt and pain that our Black brothers and sisters have experienced in this nation. We know that there are many communities that have experienced racism, but we want to hear the stories of both Lionel and Sharik and their impact that they have in their community as well. And what I mean by community is like, it's not just the Black community. It's the location in which they live in. I think it's important also to just have a distinction in that. Because these are leaders who impact people of every ethnicity, race, culture, because of one, the victory that they have in Jesus and in the empowerment that the Holy Spirit gives them to love others well. Super excited about today's conversation. And I think too, as we listen, is to leave space for that story to be their story. This is not a time to listen and say, oh, well, let me poke a hole in this part of his or her story. It's their story that they're sharing. And I, again, I can't stress this enough in every episode, how these conversations are catalysts for you to have another conversation with somebody else that you are in community with, that you, that respects you, that you love, and vice versa. And, you know, maybe tackle some of these issues in a way that is going to be formative for you to grow more like Christ. This isn't a position paper. This isn't a position conversation. You know, this is a space to love our brothers and sisters well, to hear them and to hear how the Lord has been moving and working in and through them.
Amen. So yeah, let's hear the stories of our fellow image bearers. Think we're having dinner before a community group. That's the kind of space that we're looking
exactly.
for. Very conversational.
Except that you know who we are.
I know who you are.
Before dinner on community group. And right, so now, everyone on the other side of that microphone has no clue who's sitting here.
All right. So let's introduce them to who we are before
we're gonna
we...
make space for
before
that.
Announcements, those conversations that we have back and forth. So...
All right.
Well,
so this way I don't know when to start.
Nikki, I am excited for our host today. Our guest today, actually, because they are people who, on the other side of things, when we weren't socially distancing,
in the before times,
before COVID, would always host us in their home. We have today Lionel and Charik Jellings, who are great hosts and always invite us into their space. And so it's great to welcome them into this space for a conversation.
Yeah, I think this is going to be kind of like an insight to our community group, because we're
all four of
all of us in the community group together at City Refuge here. And Sharik always makes bomb desserts. They're always so delicious. If you are ever at her home, that whipped cream that she makes is awesome.
I actually made some today.
You need a tub of that whipped cream. She's also incredibly gifted in creativity and arts and all kinds of medias. And if you're ever in her home, because Lionel and Sharik are both just incredibly hospitable people, you'll see her artwork all over her home. And she's made some artwork for the church.
That's right. Looks lovely coming up
it
the
looks
stairs.
Amazing. And Lionel, incredible chef. I'm just going to call him a chef. Because he just does things where I'm just like, this is not a typical cook in the home. Like the quality that you bring.
The presentation.
The presentation. Like the diversity in foods that you do, it's incredible. What's been your favorite, like, thing to cook for community group?
Gosh, when I go and make things from a cuisine that I'm not familiar with. I cooked Turkish food one time. Ooh. That was a lot of fun. Uh-huh. I've cooked Cuban food. I've dabbled at Nigerian, but I haven't really dived into okra soup right. yet. Ooh. Although I have made gari and fufu and other such yes. things, I've not really attacked it that much because it's such a unique cuisine. It but is. When I get a chance to cook different foods that represent the different cultures of those around me, and imagine for the first time making something for someone who has a Turkish background.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I've never cooked Turkish food before. And they said, gosh, this is just like mom used to cook.
Wow.
That's a cool feeling.
That's awesome. That's yeah.
I think making the duck, you've made duck yes. when several of our community group folks have left. And that's yes. been one of their favorite mm-hmm. things. You've mm-hmm. made that as
yeah.
well.
Yeah. We used to have quite a few members in our community group who were from Hong Kong. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that they mentioned that they miss and they love was duck. And Lionel, much like the extreme hospitality he shows in as an elder here, he went out and made duck for them.
He and didn't tell
I
you,
also
though.
Enjoy.
He really likes duck, so he really.
And that I don't that eat, was more for him.
Yeah, I don't eat duck, so he's probably. He also got to treat other people to something he really, really yeah. likes.
That's great.
What mm-hmm. are some of your favorite desserts that you've made for our community group?
Well, unfortunately, it's hard for me to make the same thing twice because I dibble and dabble when I'm doing it. Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes, the best stuff comes from that.
I actually really do love making the whipped cream because that's something that I can make over and over mm-hmm. again. And I like making carrot cake because mm-hmm. Lionel likes that mm-hmm. a lot.
Yeah.
And pineapple upside down cakes, too, because those are really fun to make.
Yes. So. I often find myself, whatever pastry Shark has made, it's just a vehicle for all of the whipped cream to
yes.
come. Just
put it on.
I don't even know what it is. I'm mm-hmm. going to just, it's a cracker. I'm going to eat the cracker with all the whipped cream.
Yeah. Well, thanks for giving us a little window into who you are. We are talking a lot about oneness and reconciliation mm-hmm. On this entire show. So one question we wanted to ask to just kind of help people get to know you a little better is one around like identity, mm-hmm. how you identify ethnically or culturally or racially, to just give people a window into just who you are. So Lionel, why don't I start with you? How do you identify either ethnically or culturally or racially?
Racially, I identify as an African-American, although I am half white and half black. Mm-hmm. My father is, in fact, Jewish, was okay. Jewish. He's passed down. My mom, African-American. And you might imagine back in the 50s when they met, that was quite a big deal. In mm-hmm. fact, I personally was against the law in most wow. states in the United States yeah. when I was born.
Wow.
But nevertheless, I'm very proud of having a diverse heritage.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And believe I can get some perspective from being in that place.
Yeah.
There are things that I don't get from that perspective because I'm a medium brown skinned person. Maybe I don't get identified as readily as an African American as others do. Mm. And maybe mm. I can't put my feet in the shoes of those that have been negatively impacted by police, for example, because of that. Mm. But at the same time, when I walk into a room in corporate America, there's no question who I am in the eyes yeah. of the people around me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I live from that perspective.
Chark, how about you? Same question. How do you identify racially or ethnically or culturally?
I've always identified as African American, although I will say that my great grandmother was a Native American, lots of Native American, okay. and if you saw her, you would say Native American. Mm-hmm. But we didn't have a lot of that culture brought into our home, mm-hmm. so I've always identified as an African American and a darker skin mm-hmm. African American, and mm-hmm. have had many experiences that would say other people see me mm-hmm. as an African American woman.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I kind of want to jump back to you, Lionel, if that's okay. I would love to hear a little bit about like things that you were are able to like say you really love about your Jewish background that really kind of shaped a little bit of your like who you are today.
Well, that's an interesting question. I grew up in the age of colorism. So as a light-skinned African-American, I was it because I was light-skinned. And at the time, being a kid, I'm going like, okay, it's sort of nice to be it. It's nice to be thought of as being maybe better looking, having maybe better hair. And then over time, I've come to realize that's not really what's important in one's life. But nevertheless, that does impact those sorts of things. Being able to engage with those in my family who are white and Jewish and get their perspective as the people of God, for example. There's a whole different perspective with regards to who they are. They may look white and feel white, but they feel themselves as being Jews first. And that's an interesting perspective when we as African Americans generally identify our ethnicity with the color of our skin rather than the one's belief structure and who they are as a religious person. So it's an interesting way of identifying oneself, and seeing my relatives from that perspective has been informative for me.
Awesome.
Have you ever been to any of like the synagogues here in Houston and visited like a Shabbat service?
No. I have never been in a synagogue. I was raised as a Christian. My mother was very much Christian. My father was very much a liberal Jew. And my parents divorced when I was young. And, you know, I'd see him from time to time, but the religious aspect of his existence was not something that I connected with. My brother did, for whatever reason, but not for me. And I never felt as if I missed anything. I didn't find out until I was an adult that I actually had the right as a Jew to go back on the state of Israel to visit Israel.
Has that happened yet?
No, I have not. I do want to go there, but not as a Jew. That there's a problem with that, but because I would like to see where Jesus walked.
Yeah, nice. As a Christian, you'd like to.
Great.
We should go to a Shabbat service together. I had to go to a service for one of my classes in seminary, and it was an experience.
It was interesting, however, to go to the Jewish community center. And for a while we actually did because of some of the programs that they offered for the children. But it was really kind of odd when people would ask. And I don't know if you remember that, but I remember a little bit about that, and I thought it was just kind of interesting that, but you're not really Jewish. I mean, even had he practiced, it would have been an interesting phenomenon for them to actually see, okay, well, his father actually is Jewish.
I think a bigger impact on how one identifies as a race has to do not just with family and not just with blood, but the experiences from which they have growing up. For me, integrating high school at the age of 12 and then existing in pretty much a white society all the way through high school and college and corporate American and 39-year career at a large corporation where I was always one of the very, very few African Americans in the room. That probably shaped my belief structure as who I am more than anything else. And what's interesting, that probably enhanced my consideration of myself as African American rather than identifying more as white, because I'm around more white folk. I identified more as African American because they were identifying me as an African American as much as anything else.
But interesting what you shared with me though yesterday was about the impact of being in the heart of the civil rights movement and sort of that contrast. Yes, you were integrating places, but, you know, you were playing with Martin Luther King's kids and his father lived next door to you and that kind of thing. So
tell us a little bit about the Atlanta
I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, and the community I grew up with was a hotbed of nonviolence. Protest against racism in America. So, I mean, the ML King's father lived next door. His parents ran with my grandparents. He and his sister ran with my mom and her folk. And they worked together. We went to the same elementary school as Marty King and the rest of the King children. We went to birthday parties in ML King's house. I have met Martin Luther King because I was in birthday parties in his house. So we were, Jose Williams' kids were in my YMCA program, as were Julian Bond, as were Ralph David Abernathy. All their kids were, we ran with that crowd. So from us, the perspective of what is right in America was based on that non nonviolent approach towards making a change and trying to work with white people to try to produce some sort of improvement in this world. So as I look at what's going on in America today, little bit of a difference from what, you know, I grew up with regards to what the movement was all about.
That's great. Thank you for sharing that. Tark, how about you? Same, you know, when you think about your history and how you grew up, how has that sort of like influenced that identity that you have culturally and racially and ethnically?
Well, I can say I integrated a school here in Houston and with another family.
We went to the same elementary school. Different eras.
This was
different time.
Different times now.
She made it possible for me to go to that school.
You stand on great shoulders.
But, you know, it was interesting to think back about those times. I mean, part of the time, schools that I went to, I mean, I had a lot of experiences being ignored. I also had the experiences of understanding how far behind the African-American school was, black school, as we said then. I mean, and, you know, I won't say I was the smartest person in the school.
You were the smartest person in the school,
But I was a smart kid, right? I was a smart kid, and but I was so far behind. I mean, it took me a while to catch up just to what was going on in the school. But I think that, I mean, and I had as a darker skinned person, I mean, my first real encounter in the school was somebody ignoring me and really not wanting me to be there and really being, you know, the invisible girl, because, you know, you're waving your hand, you're doing all these things, and the person is literally saying, does anybody know the answer? And so finally, as a kid, you kind of get the memo and you understand that, okay, this person does not want you to be in the forefront. This person is resisting the change that is coming. So I also then, it kind of impacts me though, because I thought, I said, I got to catch up. And that's one of the things that I urge the kids today. You can't stay in the place where you start. You've got to find, whatever it is inside of you to kind of keep moving forward. My father has had a lot of experience. Very interesting, because colorism is more on my mom's side. I mean, my mom was one of the first people on the AKA line at Texas Southern. But as an AKA back then.
Just cause we're talking to a lot of people. Give us a little,
I don't even know.
AKA?
I've never been an Alpha, Kappa Alpha. I think that's correct. I mean, I've never been a sorority girl.
It's specifically African-American.
It's African-Americans. And in those days, it was very specifically light-skinned African-American women. The darker-skinned women had to be in one of the others, a Delta. And it was funny because his mom was a Delta. Lionel's mom was a Delta. So my mom and his mom would always have that conversation about, But it was interesting because in looking at it, and I have recently looked at a lot of the pictures of my dad. My dad was also in a fraternity where he was in a fraternity where there were darker skinned guys. And it turns out the darker skinned guys got the lighter skinned wives, and you could see in all of the pictures. So it was like all sorts of stuff going on. But my dad has always said, you got to be smarter, you got to be work harder, you know that they're going to try to put you down. So I kind of grew up in that. And also in the sense, and maybe some of Lionel has this too, but no excuses.
No excuses. My mom, who was very dark-skinned, when she was going to high school, because she was dark-skinned, she was not allowed to go into the advanced classes. Only the light-skinned black people could go to those, where my mom was the smartest kid in the school. So she basically said, I'm out. Went straight to college at the age of 17 and did very well then, ultimately going almost finishing her PhD at the University of Chicago. She's a very smart person. And she was having none of it. And as she got into her 20s, she felt that it was too constricting to live in America, in Atlanta, in the 1950s, and joined the Navy as an officer. And ultimately got posted to California, one of the very first African-American women officers in the U.S. Navy, where she met my dad in California. So she was escaping racism to a large degree when she left Atlanta to go and join the Navy and get away from it all. So, I mean, it's really interesting to see how people in both of our families have been impacted by thus the environment around them and trying to find ways to be successful. Mm-hmm. Shark and I are unique in that we are, you know, not just second generation college education, but in my case, third generation college educated. Yeah. It was the white folks that didn't have the college degrees in my family. Mm-hmm. So it's an interesting perspective in a community mm-hmm. that's not known to be as well educated, at least college wise.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's the history of it, right? Mm-hmm. Like generational history of education, accessibility to education.
Accessibility to education yeah. was yeah. limited.
Yeah. yeah.
Well, what's beautiful too about like, what Jesus has to say, just as you were talking about, like not being seen. But what Jesus has to say is that he sees you and he loves you mm-hmm. and you have been wonderfully created mm-hmm. by our Creator. Mm-hmm. And I think that's just a beautiful, thing to come back to as we mm-hmm. talk about racial reconciliation and various different, just various topics. Mm-hmm. And going back to the idea or the theology, mm-hmm. our doctrine, yeah. that we believe that we were created good by a great creator.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting you would say that because I think that for our parents who are also were very religious, I'm talking mm-hmm. about my mom and my mother-in-law and father-in-law, mm-hmm. the church was that place of comfort, that place of peace,
yeah.
where they weren't judged by the color of their skin, by their, mm-hmm. but the content of their personality and who mm-hmm. they are.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I would find it very difficult for a person who was subject to racism without Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because he does give you wow. that place of peace and yeah. comfort that allows you to deal with everything going on in the world. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the conversations we're going to get to is what are some of the solutions to these things? Mm-hmm. Jesus is a solution. I think that as a Christian and mm-hmm. understanding what he brings for us really is a way of mm-hmm. improving things.
Yeah.
Just not,
yeah.
no, said no other way.
He is yeah. our refuge. That yeah. is absolutely and our true. Peace.
It's not a surprise that so much was done in the 60s and 70s by pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep. Mm-hmm. No, that's true. So you spoke of a lot of things that are going on in our world. Some of the things that we've seen, obviously, with you guys having a lot of experience over multiple decades and seeing how racism has played itself out in various ways. I was wondering, Chark, if you don't mind, there's a letter that you wrote and shared with our community group in the summer right after the killing of George Floyd. And I know just for me personally, it was a very powerful letter that showed your grief mm-hmm. and your sorrow as a mother. We were wondering if we could actually have you read that letter right here. On the show, and then we'll use that sort of as a launching point to kind of continue our conversation. Mm. Is that okay with you?
Yeah, I will certainly try to read parts of it.
Okay.
Because I'll say it, no matter how far the distance I go, it's yeah. still very close to me because yes. those feelings mm-hmm. Are very close to me. But yes, yeah, certainly I can try to read that.
Okay. Let's
see. Take your time. Yes. Yeah. Take your time with it.
So the letter was called A Mother Against Hate, a mm-hmm. plea for change through action. Mm-hmm. I am a ma, a mother against hate. I didn't know George Floyd. I don't know his family. Still, I am his mother. I don't quote Martin or Malcolm during times like these. I can speak from my own reality. I cry out in pain at the total, inexplicable injustice of his death. Indeed, all the similarly inhumane deaths going back through generations before his. I've raised two African American sons. My family has and continues to give them the talk. You know, the one that tells them to be ever vigilant of where you are, who you are with, what you do, and what you say. The one that reminds them of what can happen in America when driving, walking, or just existing while black. The one that says they don't know you, but they fear you. You know that talk too, don't you? My sons know about the time that their grandfather went to jail because of a broken headlight and how their grandmother begged to cash a check to bail him out to avoid a potentially deadly overnight stint in a Texas jail in the early 1970s. They know that their uncle and I helped integrate Mark Twain Elementary School and excelled, despite being told that we smelled or being treated as invisible in class. They learned the reality of the talk from their own stop in 2018 by a Pennsylvania police officer when his young African-American men driving with tinted windows in a Texas-plated BMW, they know to be quiet and to make no sudden moves so that they could try to live to tell their story. Their knowing does not block the reality of their daily situation or my suffering on their behalf. Moms, women, and parents generally, reflect on what it might be like to live in fear that your son is next. That your son is George Floyd, on the ground, not able to breathe, dying. That no matter what he does or who he becomes, your child could be next. My child, my George, can do everything right by America's worldly standards anyway, and still be murdered in mere seconds. I speak to every mom, would-be mom, spiritual mom, and empathetic mom. Raise your voice and demand to be heard. I think that's all I can. It's
okay. Manage. Thank you for sharing.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you for reading. Thank you for your vulnerability, both back then when you shared it with our group, but also sharing it now. Scripture calls us to mourn with those who mourn and to be proximate to people's pain. And, you know, it's evident in just kind of you reading that that was painful to read, but also there's pain just in reflecting on your sons. But I'm wondering, you know, you called it the mother against hate. If you could reflect for us some of the experiences you shared with us earlier about your own personal experience, but now as you experience certain things around race and racism as a mother of boys, young African-American men, how are they similar? How are they different?
Well, it's very different. I mean, one can accept a lot of things that happen to you as a person. Mm-hmm. It's really, for me, way harder to accept, that this happens to my children. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the things, you know, several things have struck me in terms of what's happened to them, but one thing that really, really struck me is, the time when, my younger son, his class was talking about slavery, and one of the other little boys in the class said, "I would have, you know, loved to have you as my slave. You should be my slave." Mm. And there was a big brouhaha at the school, and everybody got brought in and talked to, and this, that, and the other. I won't ever forget that the mom of the little boy, who I knew, I mean, you know, you don't go around and say people are evil and that they're doing bad things, but I knew that mom, and I knew that little boy, and I knew exactly the place that that was coming from, but his mom called me kind of hysterical. Talking about it, I'm so sorry, blah, blah, blah. But what she wanted from me was absolution.
Yeah.
And what I felt like in this day is like, you know, but I can say I know you and I know that you would never have taught him that. Mm-hmm. But the truth of the matter is my child is hurt. Mm-hmm. My child is the victim. And yet once again, I'm being asked to say it's okay that your child hurt my child. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not okay.
Yeah.
It's not okay in this environment. We need to be able to look our own kids in the eye and say what you did was wrong and you need to apologize. Mm-hmm. I should not be calling somebody's mom for you. You need to understand what you did was wrong. And you all, you know, there needs to be something worked out. We need to work as one to try to overcome these things, but we got to look at it from the perspective of accepting what you did was wrong and what you did hurt somebody. And it's not really, I don't think incumbent upon that person to then try to make you feel better about what you did wrong. Mm-hmm. But we all have to work together, because if I just huff off and that person huffs off, mm-hmm. how do you ever make a change? Yeah. You can't. You mm-hmm. can't make a change. But I always talk to people, and I've talked to a lot of people, a lot of different organizations. I know that Lionel has as well. But one of the things I stress to them is that it's not about you learning from my experience. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's about you educating yourself and talking to people you know. Yeah. I don't need to have that conversation with you. Mm-hmm. To just be a learning experience, an empty yeah. learning experience. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't think, when we look at what God teaches us, he teaches us to be better than yeah. this. Mm-hmm. And not just for me, my sake, but for all of our sakes. Yeah. He loved us all. We're made in his image.
Yeah.
And to the extent that we can get that across to people, we're made in his image. That mm-hmm. means I am no less than you. Mm-hmm. My child is no less than your child.
Yeah.
If we can't come together and work through those things as that, sure, maybe we're going to get mad. And I told several of them, yeah, we're going to get mad. We get mad mm-hmm. at each
yeah.
other.
Yeah.
You've got to, we're Christians. We've got to love each other enough to come back to the table
yeah. mm-hmm.
and go through the pain mm-hmm. and the sorrow, the lament, mm-hmm. as you said, go through that and to try to get to the other side of the pain.
Yeah.
So.
I love that phrase that you used, empty learning experience.
Yeah.
That we want more. God requires more from us than just mm-hmm. empty learning experiences, that whatever our experiences are, they move us to action. They move us to justice, to loving one another well.
Exactly.
How about for you, Lionel? Just any reflections on just your experience as a father? But a spiritual father to many, because you yeah. have Boy Scouts, you are on the board at Yellowstone Academy, and so really your sons are your biological sons, but you also have this really big network of young men that you are mentoring.
Yeah, it's true. I've been working as a volunteer for Boy Scouts of America for 42 years, mm-hmm. and am responsible and blessed with having 33 Eagle Scouts in those 42
That's
years,
right.
and
mm-hmm. yeah.
have been able to influence and touch many young men, all African-American young men, mm-hmm. As they come through a very formidable part of their lives. And what first strikes me from Shark's place is, it's mothers. She said mothers against hate. She didn't say mother black and mm-hmm. white.
Yeah.
She's mothers against hate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And often we as men don't have the same level of talk with our boys that our wives do.
Mm-hmm.
Because for a man to say, be afraid, is contradictory to being a man in some ways, in some circles.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Instead, you want to say, be brave, be strong, resist, fight, and stand up for yourself.
Mm.
Yet you realize that there are limitations with what you can tell your sons mm-hmm. with regards to what they can do in those circumstances.
Yeah.
So many of us allow our wives to have the talk, and then we will, enforce that in what we feel to be an appropriate way. But it leaves us men emasculated to some extent mm-hmm. because now we're having to speak of, being wary and being afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a good place to be as a man.
Mm-hmm.
So I would offer that first. I have heard many of my Boy Scouts talk about the talk that they've had with their mothers, always their mothers.
Mm-hmm.
And they have all internalized it to the point of sort of it being a common theme or sort of something to joke about amongst black boys, if you
mm-hmm.
will.
Sure.
I would hope that we can teach them that, to be concerned, but also to go out and make a difference and find positive ways to connect with other who don't look like you mm-hmm. rather than being afraid of them. Because too often we say being afraid of the police is being afraid of white people, as opposed to talking about being afraid of police brutality and people in places of authority mm-hmm. who can physically harm you.
Mm-hmm.
We should be separating that sometimes as we have that conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Be wary, be afraid, and know that those folks can get you. But at the same time, it's not necessarily because of the color of the skin, but because of the power that the state has given them. And then what can you do as you get older and are in places of influence to address those things? Mm-hmm. And so for me, as an African-American man in this society, what can I do to help black boys get to the point that they can not be afraid, mm-hmm. be cognizant of the reality of the world, and then make a change in the world as they get older?
Mm-hmm.
I feel very blessed to have seen a significant improvement over my 65 years of life in what it means to be an African American in our society.
Mm-hmm.
From, you know, not being able to do things because of segregation, because of not being able to go into be a Boy Scout myself mm-hmm. when I was 11 years old because of the extreme limited ability for me to do so, or not to be mm-hmm. able to go to the Boy Scout camp because black boys didn't go to Boy Scouts camps mm-hmm. in 1965. And now to see so many of our boys have those opportunities, but still recognize we're not there yet as a society. We're yeah. still struggling. Mm-hmm. And it hurts me to see, that struggle and mm-hmm. the pain that it brings so many of the boys that, you know, I love and try to help in their lives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think you touched on a really important topic about the issue of like racism. It's the issue of power, right? Andy Crouch has this really great book that talks about power. Often when misused, it's a very destructive force.
Mm-hmm.
But when used in a way that's reflective of God's position mm-hmm. towards power or doctrine of power, it's a space that it's a gift that provides space for flourishing mm-hmm. and growth.
Yeah.
And so I see you, Lionel, using your power in such a way, in the ways that you mentor young men in your Boy Scouts troops in Yellowstone, and especially as an elder here at the church. So thank you for modeling what it is to use power in a way that is an act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
I would probably have said it differently. I'm very blessed with my upbringing and the opportunities that I've had in my life. And I have been gifted with the ability to go into the community and do things because, you know, I'm retired. I can do those things yeah. now mm-hmm. in my life. And I feel in a way it's a calling to go off and do it. I mean, I retired at 65. I mean, at 60, I've been for 5 years. So for me, it's what more can I do to make a difference in this community? In particular for black boys, what can I do? Because if nobody else, whom?
Mm-hmm.
We have a program, the Boy mm-hmm. Scouts, that I lead and have been a big part of creating. We serve 10,000 black and brown boys and now girls throughout the city of Houston and bringing our character building program of Boy Scouts to them. And I feel that by doing that, that little bit that helps 10,000 kids develop a character to get to the next place forward is a way that I can contribute to shield, to arm, to prepare black and brown kids mm-hmm. to the reality of the society that they're entering.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah that's great. Mm-hmm. What are some ways, Sharik, for you that you are able to love and serve the community that you're mm-hmm. that you live in and are a part of?
Yeah, I will say that I think that I don't know if it's a gift or a curse that God is on me or not, but I feel that I have been placed in times and spaces where I can talk to adults about how they should be talking or could be talking and using their own opportunities.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because I do feel that we can lose generations
mm-hmm. yeah.
after generation and excuse after excuse. Mm-hmm. And I always try to talk with you. Sometimes it's difficult because I want to, you know, yell and scream and do all those things that aren't helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But just to get it off my chest.
Yeah, you can go before the Lord with that for sure.
But what I've found is that people do listen. Mm-hmm. And they do. And what I'm trying to help them with very specifically is to understand when I say things like Black Lives Matter, or when I just talk about I want to be treated as a person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, or I want my kid to be seen as a person. Yeah. I want, he is a child of God. Mm-hmm. You are a child of God. Why do we have somehow these hidden agendas in mm-hmm. there? And I feel that what I've been doing with a number of organizations is really talking to the adults, my contemporaries, and actually most of them are probably younger, but mm-hmm. Talking to them about ways they can engage, mm-hmm. where to start and where to confront your own issues, because we don't want to lose another generation
yeah.
of people to, well, you know, it's not really this, it's not really that, mm-hmm. it's, oh, you're just being too sensitive. You know, we mm-hmm. really need to confront folks where they are yeah. and try to move forward with them. And so I feel like in that's what I have been charged, so mm-hmm. to speak, with what, doing.
So if somebody's listening to this and say, I would love to have a mentorship like that,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What are one of these organizations or some of these organizations that you've worked with?
Well,
not so they could seek you out personally. Yeah. Yeah.
they'd have to, because I'm in organizations, and I'm in a number of them. I mean, like, for instance, if they wanted to become involved in the Forge for Families, I would suggest the Forge mm-hmm. as one of them.
That's awesome.
As well. I'd also mm-hmm. suggest GOPI, even though I'm not directly involved with that one either. I do think mm-hmm. that the purpose of walking with mm-hmm. people, when you walk with somebody and you are their brother or sister, mm-hmm. it's hard to see them as other.
Mm. Yeah.
I mean, you can't do it. It's just not in human nature. So part of the things that we talk about is in other organizations, we talk about how not to other people, how mm-hmm. to understand that when you talk in a certain way, it's very hidden sometimes, but it's othering, mm. and to try to confront that. But I think one of the really good things is community groups like the Forge, like Agape, who are there in the community, walking mm-hmm. every day with people. And to be honest with you, I think even our benevolence here at church mm-hmm. is that one of the urges that, I mean, I urge my fellow deacons is to think about how to walk with the people.
Yeah,
don't just awesome. Think about how to give to that person. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, they're in trouble. Let's just, you know, we mm-hmm. can get, and not that people are doing that. But I think that in try to encourage that relationship, because yeah. once we get in relationship with people, mm-hmm. it's very hard to maintain the distance
yeah. Yeah.
that we like to put, or to maintain that somehow you're less than yeah. or I'm more than.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, speaking of working with organizations in the community, and, you know, obviously with scouting, we work with 46,000 kids in the greater Houston area and at Yellowstone College Prep and Yellowstone Academy. We serve 500 children here in the Third Ward.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to speak just quickly about the concept of advocacy. Mm-hmm. Often we talk about them. Oh, they're in a bad place. Oh, they don't have a good school. Oh, they need a character building program. Mm-hmm. Oh, they need an after school program. They need this. They need that. What they also need are for us to stand next to them and advocate for them,
mm-hmm.
even with caring people and organizations are trying to work in those communities.
Yeah.
So often people saying, well, what are we going to do about this problem in this community? Mm-hmm. But because they can't step in their shoes, because mm-hmm. they can't walk alongside of them,
yeah. Yeah.
it's hard for them to understand exactly where they're coming from.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a place for all of us. Let's talk specifically about those in the African-American community of advocacy. Advocating for our children
mm-hmm.
and, you know, actually saying, hey, no, this is what these children experience. This is what we experienced when we were in these classes and these mm-hmm. situations. And let's improve the quality of the school that we have in order to understand exactly where they're coming from.
Yeah.
Advocacy is a big part of addressing the problems of race in America, because, mm-hmm. I mean, kids, as they come up, need to understand what's going on around them.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be able to talk about the perspective of those children to those adults that are making plans and rules
decisions.
That are going to impact
yeah,
them.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, you know. Being a voice for the voiceless is something that God calls us to do.
Exactly.
Yes, yeah.
Exactly.
And it's interesting because I've heard somebody, so I heard a Native American talking about this the other day, and he was like, I'm not voiceless, Mm-hmm. You're just not listening. Mm-hmm. Right. And he was talking about that. You know, I've been advocating for myself and my people and for mm-hmm. justice
yeah.
for years, but it seems like people who make these laws aren't listening. And so I think it's really powerful that you're talking about advocacy and how we bring not just, the voices of people into those spaces, but we actually empower and give people a platform where they can actually speak well for themselves,
yeah.
and fight for the justice that God requires of us through right relationships, right? And right actions.
You know, Shark and I are both corporate people. We came up through corporate America in mm-hmm. our careers. We can talk that talk.
Mm-hmm.
We can also talk that talk of growing up in the Black community.
Mm-hmm.
We can talk both languages, if you will. It mm-hmm. helps us interpret and helps us understand mm-hmm. and make differences.
Yeah. All right. To yeah. close today, I wanted to ask both of you to just kind of reflect, because you're both in leadership at our church. Lionel, you as an elder at the church, Charik, you as a deacon, and you're actually both the leaders of both of those groups. But if you could just give, you know, a short, quick word to our church about how we can really work for justice in the neighborhood around where our church is located mm-hmm. or just in society in general,
mm-hmm.
what would you say to people at City of Refuge and to people in other spaces who are listening?
That's a great question.
Yeah. I guess I'd say the first thing I would tell people is step into the discomfort.
Hey.
Yeah. Don't shy away because yes. it's hard.
Uh-huh.
And it's hard.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's hard for everybody.
Yeah.
It's hard all around. But if you don't step in and get to work,
mm-hmm.
then nothing changes. Right? I mean, you've got to step in. Specifically for our church, I would say become involved in the partnerships we have mm-hmm. with the community.
Yeah.
Don't think of it as we give to them. Become a part mm-hmm. of what's going on. And that's what I truly, truly urge people to do, is that when you partner with somebody, you're walking alongside
yeah.
them.
That's
you're
right.
not just looking at them. You're not just othering them. You're not
mm-hmm.
just, you know, you're not just deciding, oh, I can help.
Mm-hmm.
They can help too. I mean, everybody yeah. helps each other.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's, it's not a one-way street. We're yeah. all learning
yeah.
together and we're growing together. So those are the two things I would say.
Amen.
Yes.
Thank
As somebody
you.
Who loves to press into the discomfort. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
I love that answer.
Press
and
in.
If you could quickly just kind of maybe list some of our partner groups. I know there's Agape, the Forge you mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Young Life is another.
Young Life is another one. And
mm-hmm.
you can mentor kids with that. We also partner with a number of things, Bridges
mm-hmm.
and
InterVarsity.
Campus. Yeah, InterVarsity, Campus. That. So we do partner, and we are looking at that now to see. We partner with Square Inch as well. So we need
yeah,
to
awesome.
Look at opportunities to hold each other's hand.
Yeah.
And I mean, Restoration Church, I had a beautiful conversation with Pastor Hill about
nice.
Some of the things that they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And, you know, we need to figure out how we're going to work that. I mean, there's, what did people say? The harvest is plentiful. Work
yeah,
for you workers.
We need a few
more workers,
yeah.
but stretch yourself. That's the other thing. I mean, yeah, you find that you have the capacity to do more than you think.
Yeah.
And in this time, it's really a struggle because you're not also getting that closeness
yeah.
experience with
mm-hmm.
people that is really often a rich part of what you're, the work.
Yeah.
But until we can get back together, there's still work to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And we need as many people as possible to press into the work, not
mm-hmm.
necessarily deciding that I'm with this person or that person because, you know, people are temporal.
Mm-hmm.
It's about, I mean, God's work isn't.
Yeah.
I mean, God's work is staying to help people, and you know, the widows, the orphans, whoever we're helping,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
There always seem to be more. So of the
yeah.
more of them, and so to reach out and get your arms around people, and
mm-hmm.
to really step into some of the difficult conversations. Hey, people are gonna get upset.
Yeah.
Live with it. You live with, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because you don't, we don't leave each other because we have a hard conversation.
Mm. Yes.
You know,
okay.
you don't leave. So you got to think about
yes.
it. If you're in relationship, even with your brother or sister, whomever it is,
mm-hmm.
you don't typically just turn off and, you know, you never speak to them ever again
mm-hmm.
in your life
yeah.
because of a tough conversation. You get over it, you go back in and you try to work through it.
Mm-hmm.
That's
so.
Great.
Amen.
So
Thank
press
you.
Into the discomfort. serve in our partner ministries.
Yes.
Yes.
Lionel.
So you've seen those pictures sometimes that you, and they've got a hidden picture in the picture. Yeah. So you're looking at them and you got to turn the piece of paper the right way. And some people can't see the pictures in there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what I would say is important for us to do is empty ourselves like Christ did to be a servant around us. Mm-hmm. And Christ emptied himself of false righteousness, of the human sinfulness, of the world, to be a servant for all of us. Mm-hmm. Once you empty yourself like Christ, all of a sudden the picture of need around us becomes clear. And the opportunities to serve as Christ would serve in our community becomes apparent. Mm-hmm. So I think if you do both of those things, if you empty yourself like Christ to be a servant, you will see the opportunity around us. And then let's go with our partner ministries and look for those opportunities to go out and make a difference in our communities.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
This has been a rich conversation.
It has. We could go on for another half hour, hours.
Thank you so much for giving us your stories, allowing us to ask you questions, presenting your perspectives. And we are grateful because we know that your words are going to be healing for a lot of people. Your words are also going to be words of challenge to a lot of us to kind of really press into the discomfort, to mourn with those who mourn, but to actually be active in the things that God is calling us to do. Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you, guys.
You're welcome.
Thanks.
So when we look out at our world, it's evident that things are not the way God intended. There's an ever-growing list of black and brown bodies that fall to the hand of the state, and even private citizens. Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, Elijah McClain, George Floyd. It's important to say these names because these are not just random names. These are names of image bearers of God. The violence is abhorrent to the way of Jesus Christ. It has gone on for centuries, and our brothers and sisters cry, "How long, Lord?" You see, Scripture calls us to mourn with those who mourn, and our fellow image bearers experience pain and trauma from racial injustice. How should we be proximate to their pain? Scripture teaches us to spend time crying out to the Lord, and Scripture also teaches us that if we listen, God also cries out to us.
Amen.
God speaks, showing us that He requires us to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. On our episode today, we heard a plea and a cry for justice.
Yeah.
Black lives matter. Whatever you feel about those words, through the stories of people that you're in community with, you are hearing the plea and the cry and the lament of a brother and sister that you are in community with, saying, "How long, Lord?" Black lives matter. That means people crying out to be seen as image bearers of God, not to be seen as less than. We hear that in Charik's voice.
Yeah.
We see that in her letter. Black lives matter. That means Charik's life matters. Lionel's life matters.
Yeah.
Olivia Barnes' life matters. All these people who are part of our church are image bearers of God. And so we say Black Lives Matter as a way to honor them. We say the names of people like Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, Elijah McClain, George Floyd. To be Christian means to honor those people who are made in the image of God. To be Christian means to mourn with their families. To be Christian means to work for justice so that shalom and the kingdom of God can come on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen.
Oneness Restored is a podcast brought to you by City of Refuge Church in Houston, Texas, and produced by Podastery Studios. To learn more about City of Refuge or join us for Sunday worship services, you can tune in at 11 a.m. Central Time at cityofrefuge.org. Our producer for the show is Bo York. Our guests this episode were Charik Daniels and Lionel Jellings, and we've been your hosts, John Oihoma Egege
and Alejandra Nikki Pisania.
We look forward to speaking with you again soon on the next Oneness Restored.